This is the captain speaking. At the beginning of the third session, there was a misrecording of the first few minutes that left a high-pitched scream over the speaker's remarks. We have retrieved by transcripting Dr. Smith's comments up to the point where the recording is good. You will notice a distinct change in the voice at that point, but the transcribed portion is as exact a representation or reproduction as possible. Dr. Smith speaking. This was a most appropriate prayer for us to sing tonight because we want to look at the person of Christ. I thought at this point we should not wait any longer to fulfill what I mentioned last night, and that is to take a look at our Lord Jesus as our ultimate example of a life of faith. So I ask you to turn again to Hebrews chapter 12. We've read the opening two verses before, but we read the scriptures again and again, don't we? I'm going to read Hebrews 12 again, the opening six verses, perhaps just three, and then two verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, and that's what we want to do tonight, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And now over to verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. We'll stop our reading right there and trust God will bless his word to us. Consider him, the writer of Hebrews invites us. Consider him. Now it's very possible in this early part of Hebrews chapter 12 we have a contrast. There are two people mentioned here. One is the person of our Lord Jesus. The other is Esau. And typical of many, many places in the scripture, I believe that this passage contrasts lives. The very issue that we are talking about in our studies together, the life of faith, living by faith, I think God gives us many pictures in contrast. For example, we see an Abraham and a Lot, a man who lived by faith and a man of expedience and impulse. We see an Elijah and an Ahab. We see a David and a Saul. We see all through the scriptures, I believe, God presenting to us lives in contrast. We want to go back and pick up some of these threads in some of our later studies, because I believe some of the important things we learn about the life of faith we learn in biographic scriptures. We learn from the record of the lives of people that are given to us in scripture, and sometimes by contrast. It would seem to me that in Hebrews chapter 12, we see the contrast of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate epitome, the ultimate illustration of the life of faith in contrast to Esau, perhaps one of the most tragic pictures of a man of impulse of the flesh among believers. A contrast. I want to unfold that tonight as we think a bit about it, not giving much credit to Esau or spending much time with Esau, but I believe it will be important for us to see something of that contrast here. I'd like to remind you as we look at this that the contrast between the life of faith and another kind of life may be very subtle. I often think of what Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, where he condemns them. He rebukes them for being carnal, fleshly. And in verse 3 of that chapter, he says, "Are you not carnal, seeing that you are living like ordinary men?" See, you don't have to go out and rob a bank, be unfaithful to your marriage partner, commit murder to be carnal, fleshly. All you have to do is live like ordinary people. and it's very easiest for us to contrast the extremes.
But the fact of the matter is, when it comes to the issues of faith, many times the scriptures contrast the life of faith with just an ordinary life. And that tells me that just to live like an ordinary person is not really what God is looking for. There are a lot of ordinary people in this world. There are a lot of ordinary, well, there are a lot of really bad people too, let's face it. But you see, we draw those illustrations, we draw those lines, and whether we know how to do it, whether we do it correctly or not, that's another matter. But when we talk about the life of faith, we are not comparing the real good with the real bad. We are comparing a life that is focused upon the Word of God and upon the Christ of God to virtually any other life you may illustrate, even a very ordinary, everyday life. But the writer of the Hebrews here, in inviting us to consider the superiority of faith as a principle over works and law, and reflecting upon the lives of men and women of faith who have honored God and who brought delight to His heart in their lap of the race, now the writer of the Hebrews says, now it is our lap of the race, and we should run the race. We should lay aside anything that entangles us, and certainly should lay aside sin that weighs us down, and let us run with patience the race that is before us, because there is a world record holder, and I'm speaking reverently now, and he has set that record, the world record. He has perfectly illustrated the life of faith, whether you want to see it in its most naive and simple forms, whether you want to see the life of faith in its most awesome advanced forms, look at Jesus Christ. Anywhere on the spectrum of the life of faith, you will find it in the person of Jesus Christ. So, let us consider Him. Several ways. First of all, let's talk about timing. And I'm going to call on your understanding of the narrative of the life of Christ from the Gospel, which in this group certainly should give me an awful lot to call upon. Think of the issue of timing in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. If you were a manager of some kind of corporation, some kind of organization, and you had a very, very crucial job that needed to be done, you selected one of your key people to do this job. This was going to involve travel. But the travel would be under limitations and under constraints. And you're going to pay to send this person over to Hong Kong. And the way things have worked out and the expedience of it all, there is a 10-hour time slot that they have to do their job. And you're going to select someone to go and accomplish that very unique job in a very unique setting under very specific time parameters. And they're going to have, from the time their plane lands until the time they hop on that plane and leave, they've got 10-hour time slot. And now you sit down to schedule their activities over there. And you end up scheduling 1 hour of work. And the other 9 hours, whatever else. Would you do that? There was in the Council of Eternity a great plan. It was forever in the heart of God, but we, in our humanists, think in terms of the decree. That in eternity, God devised a plan. Now, I believe it was always there. It's called an eternal plan. But for the accommodation of our humanists, there was a plan. And that plan focused upon a great work of redemption that could only be accomplished by one, none other than the glorious second person of the Godhead. The plan was that He would come to this earth to accomplish human redemption, to deal with the problem of sin once for all, to restore glory to God that had been robbed from Him by sin and by iniquity, to redeem lost sinners to God and lay the foundation for an eternity of blessing for multitudes of sinners who would come by God's saving grace into the very family of God. What a plan. And this Savior is going to be here for 33 short years. And 30 of those years in silence. Have you ever stopped to think of that? In the total time that he was here, only one-tenth of that comprises the activities that we see in the Gospels. Just 3, maybe 3.5 short years. Out of 33. I wouldn't plan it like that, would you? Not only that, think of this man you're going to send now over to Hong Kong again, and he's only there for 10 hours, but he only has 1 hour to work. And if I were that person, I'd say, get me off of that plane and let me get with it. But I tell him, no, you wait 1 hour, you cool your heels for 2 hours, you wait again for 3 hours, and for 4, and just take it easy for 5, and don't stew over 6 and 7, and the very last hour that you're there is when you go to work. Think of the restraint. Would you be chomping at the bit? I would. When I see the Lord Jesus in the pages of Scripture, through the eyes of particularly the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and see him in the unfolding of his life on earth, we see the narratives of his birth. That brief account of an event that happened when he was 12 years old, when Mary and Joseph took him down to Jerusalem. But between birth and 12, it's all silent. And then after that event, until he was about 30 years of age, it's all silent. And there were days, weeks, months in the carpenter shop. And yet, when we see him coming into his public ministry, I stand in awe at the perfect, quiet sense. He had it all together. He knew precisely what was going to happen. He knew precisely what needed to be done. The timing of it all was absolutely in control. There was no frustration at the years of silence. There was no chomping at the bit. There was no haste. You remember after he'd fed the 5,000, John tells us they wanted to come by force and make him a king. Isn't that why he came? This is the opportune moment. But he slipped away from him. He disappeared. Why? This is the moment. Strike while the iron... Well, wait. And all through his years of public ministry, even those 3 years, and finally we come to John chapter 13. And John says, now at that point, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come when he should depart out of this world, gathered his disciples together. I stand in awe when I see the quiet, controlled, committed way in which our Lord Jesus faced the must have been the incredible issues of time. He stepped from eternity into time and had perfect control of it all. I don't have that, folks. There are times when I feel like a cat chasing its tail. There are times when I stand with frustration. I walk into my office and I see, and this is going to, and I don't have it together. But he did. Why? Because he perfectly understood the revealed purpose of God for his life. He understood it all. In fact, John tells us, not only did he avoid, for example, premature death when they were going to stone him or push him over the cliff up in Nazareth, Noah. You know, he could have said, that's it. I came here to die. Let's get it over with. Push me. No. No such thing. There was a plan. There was a revelation. There was a program of God. And as a man of faith, he worked this out in absolute precision. John even tells us that when he was hanging on the cross, he says, when Jesus knew that all things which were fulfilled of him, which were written in the prophets, said, I thirst. And I am sure he was thirsty long before that. But only when he was conscious that it all was fulfilled. See, he was committed precisely to the revealed word of God that had spelled out the course of his life. And only then, when it was all finished, did he say, his personal needs, come out. I'm thirsty. I stand in awe. I pull the shoes off my feet. To see that perfect demonstration of a life that was so focused upon the revealed word of God, that was so committed to obey and fulfill the purpose and the plan of God, that in spite of what I would call the frustrations of time, he worked it all out with the beautiful, quiet, composed control that the scriptures present to us. A life of faith. Ah, yes. Look, for example, at Luke 22. Interesting statement there I found just a couple weeks ago. I had not really looked at it with care, I confess, before that. Luke 22, verse 53. Remember after they apprehended him in the garden, that bunch of ruffians and soldiers that came out to get him that night, that he was betrayed. When they took him, he questioned them, why didn't you, I've been around, I've been hiding, I've been in the temple, I've been publicly teaching and preaching. But notice how he concluded that statement in verse 53. While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Interesting statement. Our Lord was very conscious that in the timing of God, it was now time to just let man do his worst. The hour had come. So the hour that is spoken of involved a lot of things, including his readiness to literally put himself now, for this hour of time, into the hands of evil men. And let the powers of darkness unfold and hurl their worst. And he faced it with absolute commitment. If you and I are to live a life of faith, we live in time. We're creatures of time. It's the mode of our existence. We can't think apart from time. Sometimes time weighs heavily on our hands, and we're bored, we're agitated. Sometimes it passes so quickly that we're caught off guard, and I find time is a great challenge, don't you? And yet I see the life of Christ, and I say, the more completely I understand the Word of God, the more completely I understand His truth, and what He wants me to be like, what He is at work doing in my life, and what he would like to do through my life, the more completely I commit myself to his truth, the less frustrated I will be by time, and you will be by time. And the more we will be in a position to redeem the time, to buy it up, to use it wisely for the glory of God, because that's precisely what our Lord Jesus did. The life of faith is a life in which the purposes of God are lived out in time with composure, with blessing, and with quietness. Would you like that? I would. A contrast Esau. Scriptures say he despised his birthright. He couldn't wait. I'm about to die, he said, if I don't get a taste of that red soup. Ever say that? No, we're not really ready to die. We say these kinds of goofy things, don't we? Yeah. What he said. I'm sure he would have lived another 30 minutes while he made a sandwich. But you see, a life of impulse is different. That was Esau. I'm about to die. So he sells his birthright. He sold himself and his posterity out spiritually for a couple of mouthfuls of stew. He couldn't wait. He couldn't. Such is the life of impulse. What a contrast to our Lord Jesus. Now let's take the issue of temptation. I see the life of faith perfectly displayed in our Savior in his temptation. Both Matthew 4 and Luke 4 tell us about that. The temptation of our Lord Jesus, of course, focused on three great issues that Satan hurled at him. And as you know, in each case, the Lord met the tempter's wiles. How? By quoting the scripture. Where did he find those scriptures? Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8. I remember the first time in seminary when we were surveying the Old Testament scriptures and we came to the book of Deuteronomy. The prof looked at us and asked us, when the Lord was tempted, what did he do? Well, some of us knew that he had quoted the scriptures. But where did he quote? From what did he quote? Only a couple knew. Deuteronomy. He said, how many of you can quote three scriptures from the book of Deuteronomy? No one raised their hand. And then he sort of looked at us and said, maybe that's why we don't fare too well in the face of temptation. I will never forget it. Maybe that's why we don't fare too well in the face of temptation. We don't know the scriptures. You see, a man of faith knows the scriptures. A woman of faith knows the scriptures. Our life is focused on the Word. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And if we are to triumph over temptation, we must look at Christ. It is written. It is written. It is written. Case closed. When God speaks, that settles it. Now Satan could come back and take another attack of temptation. But for a man of faith, when God has spoken, that's settled it. Case closed. No toying with it to see how close to the fire we can walk without getting burned, to see how close to the precipice we can walk without falling over. You know, well, let me think it over, let me pray about it, and all this kind of stuff that we do when we hedge around with sin that entices us. No, no, not for a man of faith. God says it, that settles it. Case closed. See, the devil doesn't know how to handle that. He's just got to regroup and try something else. But you have to know the Word. And you have to be committed as he was to the Word. Absolutely. God has spoken to this issue. That settles it. Why? Because faith is a conviction about that Word. Faith is an obedient response to the Word. And when God speaks, that settles it. Sounds terribly simplistic. Frankly, I do not know of a better biblical way to face temptation. Do you? That's how our Lord faced it. It is written. It is written. Esau, he faced a great temptation. The temptation to make a terrible compromise. To disregard that birthright business. To set aside that which really in patriarchal days, we've talked about this, I believe. You see, the birthright in patriarchal days represented something very, very sacred and important. In the succession of families in patriarchal days, the son who received the birthright was the family priest of that generation. The birthright meant that this person was the spiritual leader of the family, that this person had the privilege of standing before God in sacrifice in behalf of the family. The birthright spoke of spiritual responsibility and leadership. And Esau could care less. He despised. What I care. I'm dying. Oh, that red, the Hebrew idiom is interesting. That red, he was saying. Well, he was talking about the stew that his brother was making. I had some, like that hot stuff we had last night. It was red, and it was spicy, and it was good, and he was hungry. That red, I gotta have it. See? The impulse of life is what was driving him. What drove our Lord? It is written. That was the governing factor of his life. And we may well learn from him. Take the matter of personal comfort. Ah, yes. Think of when he went into Samaria, sat down on the well. Disciples went into town to get food. Then that woman came out, and the Lord began to dialogue with her. We've been through the account. You've been through the account many times. Beautiful picture of our Lord ministering to this deeply needy woman, leading her from the hostility, the defensiveness of her approach, eventually to telling her he was Messiah. And sending her off, running into the city, saying, come and see a man, told me everything I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Think of the ministry of our Lord to that woman. Brought her from the depths of ignorance and superstition and religious confusion to saying, he's the Messiah. And he was tired, the scriptures say, and he was hungry, and the disciples came back, and he was so juiced up that they actually thought somebody had given him something to eat. You remember John tells us that? And then our Lord said something to them. Yes, he said, I secretly kept a sandwich tucked away in my knapsack here. And I've had that, so boys, whatever you brought from town, I don't need. No. He said, gentlemen, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's what keeps me going. See? And he was still hungry. And he still hadn't had his lunch. But to do what he came to do, and to minister to a needy soul. So, picked him up. So, stirred up his soul. But they actually thought he had already eaten. You see, physical comfort was secondary to the purpose of God. We said, when he was hanging on the cross, only after he knew that all was fulfilled, that was written in the scriptures, did he say, I thirst. I stand in awe. I think of what the ancient prophets accused Israel of. They said, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Our human propensity to want to take it easy, don't we? It's our human propensity to get to the point that we're the top of the heap, that everybody else will do the hard work, and now I can just rest on my oars. And I see a Savior who never rested on his oars. Even to the last moments of his life, he was committed to, energetically devoted to, fulfilling and obeying all that the scriptures had spoken, even with regard to personal comfort notwithstanding. My meat, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. It had precedence over everything else. Such is the life of faith. Esau, well, we know that. Take the scriptures. Think of our Lord's relationship to the scriptures themselves. Think of his teaching in which he told the people, look, folks, not one crossing of the T, not one dotting of the I is going to pass away in this book until it's all fulfilled. That's boiling it down to a pretty fine point. That gets down to the spelling of words and punctuation. Wow. Talk about believing in inerrancy. Who? He did. Think of his commitment to see the word of God fulfilled. Think of his statement, for example. Look at Luke 24, even after he was alive out of the grave. Look at that interesting statement when he saw the disciples, you remember, in his resurrection appearance? Let's get it here in Luke 24. When they came and marveled, and he ate food before them. Now look what he said to them in verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which were written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The Torah, the Navim, and the Kelubim, all must be fulfilled. That's the Hebrew divisions of the Old Testament. They had the same content that we have in the 39 books of the Old Testament. They had it in three categories: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Precisely the same Old Testament that we have. And here is the risen Christ saying, and it all must be fulfilled. Talk about a life focused upon the Word of God. Read through Matthew's Gospel how often he was quoting the Scriptures, quoting the Scriptures, quoting the Scriptures. A life focused upon the written Word of God. And then I see a statement, look at Matthew 26, if you will. Very interesting passage there. Matthew 26:54. And we see there the Savior saying, and this, of course, is at the time of the betrayal. How then, well, he just said, don't you know I could summon legions of angels? They would rescue me? And we often quote that. But some would say, well, why didn't he? Why didn't he? Well, read on. Verse 54. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen this way. That's why he didn't summon those angels. That's not what the Bible said. That is not the plan. That was not what God had spelled out. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? He said it to the very people that he challenged with it. Ah, you people would never, I could summon legions of angels. But then, how could the scripture? And then go down to verse 56. But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. And then the disciples bailed out. You see, the focus of his life was on the scriptures. And true of any life, any man or any woman who would live the life of faith, the focus of that life must be on the scriptures. It's basic. That was the life of Christ. A committed, biblically oriented life that was before him. Let's take the issue of sacrifice. Sacrifice. Someone has said every human being makes a sacrifice. We will sacrifice something. Remember what our Lord Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? But what? Loses his own soul. See? We may use the word trade-off. We say there's a trade-off in everything. Yes, folks, there is a trade-off in everything. And every human being will make a sacrifice. We don't like that. Oh, none of us like sacrifice. We don't like anything that really costs us, that really, really takes it out of us. We don't like that. But I'm convinced that eventually every human being will make major sacrifices, even if it means losing their own soul, which is the most tragic, ultimate, needless sacrifice, to lose one's own soul. But I think of our Lord Jesus. I think of the folly of having the best of both worlds. Mm-mm. Not the life of faith. Someone was saying that in your testimony the other night. You're going to have the best of both worlds. Who was that, Jim? Somebody was saying that. You can just really live it up and enjoy life till you're 70 years old. Then I'll get saved and wrap it up right at the right moment. See? No, it doesn't work that way, folks. It doesn't work that way. Not in the life of faith. A life of faith is a life of sacrifice. I think of the Lord Jesus. This is an awesome perspective to me. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus instituted the Feast of Remembrance at that Last Supper? When he gave his disciples the cup, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. I am shedding it as the blood of the new covenant for the remission of sins." Now, when you study the new covenant in the scripture, what do you find? Well, you find, first of all, that it's often contrasted with the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And obviously for us, there is a new covenant. We are not under law. There is a new covenant. But the first references to the new covenant come in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah prophetically sweeps our minds to the future in millennial glory when the new covenant is established in millennial glory and Christ is exalted not only among his people but over the nations of the earth, and he reigns supreme in this world. The new covenant of that millennial glory. But you see, every covenant of the scripture was sealed with blood. Every one of them. I hope you've studied the covenants of scripture. Every divinely ordained covenant was sealed with blood. Sacrifice. The new covenant was sealed by the sacrifice of Christ, not an animal sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, his blood sacrifice. And yet it's been 2,000 years now since he died and shed his blood, and the full details of the new covenant have not yet been put in effect. That waits for millennial glory. See? Now, think of shedding your blood to seal a covenant that would not become a reality for a couple of thousand years. Would you do that? I'm not the thing I would. But he did. He did. Why? Remember we said faith always has a risk. I'm going to die, I could hear him say, to seal a covenant that is not going to become a historic reality for thousands of years? That's pretty much to ask of a person. It is. But he did it. "This," he said to his disciples, "this cup, my shed blood, the blood of the new covenant." That's faith, folks. That's confidence in the Word of God and the plan of God. That he would be so absolutely certain that the purpose of God in unfolding the total perspective of the new covenant, even including millennial glory, even though it was thousands of years yet in the future, so absolutely confident that that would be so, that he literally bled and died to seal a covenant that was yet in its fulfillment, thousands of years away. That is faith that I frankly don't understand. What a sacrifice. What a work. Contrast all of these with Esau. Oh, how pitiful. The typical man of impulse. A man driven by his own humanness, a man driven by his short-sighted, impulsive appetite. Couldn't care less about spiritual things, sold himself out and his posterity out spiritually. What a contrast. No wonder the writer of the Hebrews says, consider Jesus. Look unto Jesus. When it comes to this matter of faith, he is the pioneer, he is the perfecter. In him you see the most beautiful, naive, simple elements of faith. In him you see the most astounding, refined, mature elements of faith. Or anywhere in between. You want to see a perfect life of faith? Look at Christ. Don't look at Esau. Don't look at Dan Smith. Consider him, the scriptures say. And that's the Savior that we have focused our life on. Let me conclude with a perspective that's been on my mind for a few days now. You remember when our Lord Jesus said, John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Folks, we live in a very dark world. Morally, ethically, we live in a confused world. We live in a world where there are a lot of voices claiming our attention. There are a lot of demands upon us, our time, our energies. How do you find your way through this maze? Jesus said, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. That's why I have the light of life. And so his voice competes with the others. And the God of Mammon is clicking his golden teeth, and so on. There are a lot of voices calling, calling, calling. We hear them all the time. But then there's the voice of the Savior, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. And I say, Lord Jesus, it's a risk. Following you. Whew. I see where you walked. It's a risk. How do I know? How can I be sure that if I follow you, I will not walk in darkness, but that I will have the light of life? What is his answer? Same text. I am the light of the world. And therefore, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You see, the influence of his life, the direction of his life on you, is based not just on his promise, although that is eternally sure, it's based upon his character. And the reason why I can be sure that if I follow him, I will not walk in darkness, but is because he said, I am the light of the world. Now, we've got problems in our Western world. Some time ago, there was a book written titled, A World Without Heroes. It was a secular book, but very perceptive. The man was lamenting our Western culture because he said, we don't have heroes anymore. And heroes set the pace for any culture. A culture follows the pace set by its heroes. And there's a measure of truth in that. Even the top people we end up defaming and tearing down and maligning. We've got a propensity to do that. It's very difficult to lead in a society that has no heroes, that will have no heroes. Perhaps more important is the perspective that we do have heroes. But we no longer have character heroes. They're all performance heroes. Yeah, there's a man, for example, that plays basketball for the Chicago Bulls. And he gets more rebounds than anybody else. And he gets paid, what, $9 million? And he gets his picture in the paper every day. And he's probably one of the most vile and wicked people on the face of this earth. Even his fellow teammates are disgusted with him. But we'll pay him millions of dollars, a grown man, to pay boys' games and put his picture in the paper every day. Why? Because when he wins, then I can feel like I'm winning, and I love to feel like a winner. But how deep is that? What kind of influence does that have on society? Performance heroes are passing. Even in the other realms of life, keep our economy stable, keep our paycheck coming, and you're our man. Now, you may be immoral, you may degrade the nation, you keep our paycheck coming, you keep the economy strong, and you're our man, see? Performance heroes. But we become a people without character heroes. And we're deeply in trouble as a nation. And I turn with a hungry soul to the words of Christ. I am the light of the world. There's character, folks. And therefore, if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. Because in the final analysis, if your life is going to influence somebody, it will be your character that really counts. What you say may mean nothing. Your character. It is character that influences. Not merely words, not merely what you do at a certain occasion or certain, no. It's the character that counts. We've lost that perspective in the Western world. It is character that influences. And here we have one whose character is impeccable, literally, who stands before us as the ultimate illustration of a life of faith, who unfolds to us all the beauties of his person. And in all those glorious claims he made, I am, I am, I am the bread of life, therefore, what? If you come to me, what? You will never hunger. Lord, how can you say that? I am the bread of life. I find delight in that. Because I live in a world without heroes. I live in a world that's lost its way. I live in a world that's got such moral and ethical confusion, we don't know up from down. And I run again and again to the page of Scripture to consider him. That's the life of faith. And if you follow him, Jesus Christ, you will not walk in darkness. Not my promise, it's his. Not mere vain words. It's based upon his character. And we can rest in that. And we can follow him. Praise God. Father, thank you for our Savior. That glorious one that stepped out of the eternity into time. Took upon himself also humanity, lived here, bled and died here for sacrifice for sin, rose again the third day, and as a living Savior is seated at the majesty on high, the right hand of the majesty on high. And we thank you, Father, that we can consider him. And we just touched the edges of this glorious theme of Jesus Christ as the perfect example of a man of faith. But we thrill, we revel when we see his masterful living in and control of time. When we see him in all of the beauty of his commitment to obey the Scriptures. When we see him as the one who perfectly gave himself in sacrifice, knowing that the Scriptures had promised all that would result from that. We see that one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. Why? Because he knew what the Scriptures taught. He knew what it would all lead to. He knew what the outcome would be. That he would accomplish this in his own power and glory. And Father, we who are creatures of time, who otherwise would grope and flounder through life, who live in a culture that's lost its way, growing, increasing moral and ethical darkness, we need someone to guide us. We need an object, a focal point of our lives. And we bless you that we have found it in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Help us to consider him.
Help us to run our lap of the race looking unto Jesus. Teach us how much we need to be reading the Gospels, studying the life of Christ, looking at him intently, carefully, systematically, and with hungry hearts to see the beauties of our Savior, that our faith may grow, that we may increasingly live lives that are committed to him, that are focused upon him, that are dedicated to him, to his glory, to his name, to his honor. Lord, increase our faith, we pray. And keep us looking unto Jesus, we ask in the Savior's name.